the Bible, which turns us to Acts chapter number 8. So you're sort of going through the book of Acts, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening, but we're plugging away through the book of Acts. And we come to chapter 8 tonight, and we call this Moving with God. While you're turning to Acts chapter 8, I just want to read verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1 of this remarkable book of Acts. And it says in verse 1, chapter 1, the former treatise as I made, O Theophilus, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the book of Acts is written by the same writer as the book of Luke, and it's being read by the same reader, Theophilus, and it's about the same subject. The subject is how God acts. The book of Luke is God come in the flesh and what the great physician did along the longest gospel, the book of Luke. And now, not only how he acted when he was on earth, but now the longest book in the New Testament is the book of Acts, and this is simply talking about how God continues to act. Luke, all that he began to do and teach, and he's explaining the gospel and the God-man and redemption. And now, as the church spreads across the world, a new institution different from Israel, people have questions. And Luke is simply explaining, you could just say it this way, how God is continuing to act. The acts of God. So, this is, God is the sovereign actor in all this. And he acts on people and through people. And in this chapter, we have some interesting personalities that come up. We have, at the beginning, Saul. Of course, he is a major, major character in the New Testament and all of redemption. And then we have a man named Philip. Philip's a very important person. And then we have a man named Simon. And he's an important person. All those people. And, of course, Stephen has just gone off the scene. Another important person. So this is somewhat of a long paragraph, and hard to know where to divide it up. But let's notice, we'll begin at verse 1 and read down, and notice we have lots and lots of activity. This really begins a whole new phase, a new section in the book of Acts as the lights go out in Jerusalem, and now the church begins to spread. It's worldwide. It makes a very significant step here. And notice, beginning at verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people, with one accord, gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Well, I want to touch on this passage somewhat briefly tonight, and notice first of all how that God moves his people both geographically and worldviewishly, you could say. And lots of times those two things will go together. As God really expands your thinking, clarifies your thinking, you will realize, I can't be in this place anymore. And you have to move. In this case, there's a combination of things happening. Obviously, one of them is the persecution. Physical displacement becomes a necessity at times because of the great persecution. You notice what it says there, verse 1, a great persecution against the church, and that was sparked by, of course, Stephen's stand, and how he ignited the enemies of God, their opposition. And interestingly, at this point, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who aren't usually that united, are united in this case. And they launch a great persecution. And notice this, that how this persecution worked out, that God allowed this persecution to scatter the people. Look in verse 4. "Therefore they were scattered, the people of God, they were scattered. The church at Jerusalem was scattered." And try to realize the state of mind these people were in when they were scattered. These people were really spiritually focused. They had witnessed what happened with Stephen. Stephen had such so extraordinary a ministry in the church and among the cities and in the synagogues, and they knew this man was extraordinary, and they watched this man beat to death, literally pounded to death, and they watched him die full of the Spirit. And it is true, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and this not only set off a persecution, but this ignited the church themselves. These people saw what happened, and they knew this adds a new dimension to our life. And when they were scattered, they came. They knew they had to move, and the new places they came to, they came ever so fully, absolutely alert, crystal clear of what was at stake, and they realized that gospel is important. And it's absolutely a life and death thing. And when they were scattered, the places they came to, they came fresh from watching martyrdom. A great man slaughtered by perverse men. And these folks came to where they came animated. They were full, they were scattered and they were alive with the crystal clear view of things. And they themselves were ready for whatever it took to be witnesses. And you notice they went everywhere preaching the word. And God was with them, blessing them. Well, a clear view of the true spiritual state of things becomes clearer and clearer when moving time comes for the people of God. That's lots of times how it works. Everything was becoming ever so clear to the people, these Christians in the city at Jerusalem and the people there. They, as Judaism kept its stranglehold on the temple and the services and the ministry there, it became increasingly clear that we can't minister anymore in this place with these people. There's too much difference. And then the hostilities, and nothing was clearer than it's time to move, take the gospel elsewhere, and they moved. And they were spiritually loaded when they left, and that's the greatest way to move, when you're spiritually loaded. And that's what you see here. These people are moving. God moves his people, both geographically and worldviewishly. These people, nothing, they are perfectly focused, and they are preaching the gospel, and they are exactly where God wants them to be. Sometimes people say, maybe there's an element of truth to it, probably is, that the church at Jerusalem is becoming ingrown and maybe lazy, not willing to do their mission. But I think they were doing their mission. And I think this was just expanding it, scattering them. And they just did it all the better now. I don't think they were slothful in Jerusalem. I think they were ministering wonderfully well. And they didn't leave that place sloppy and lazy people having to get their act together. No, their act was wonderfully already together, and they had to move. And when God is moving his people in his perfect will, it becomes increasingly clear. God's guidance is clear guidance in these things. Now, notice this. Jerusalem, of course, is the major spiritual city on earth for the past 1,500 years. And the Samaritans, as you know, were stigmatized by practically all spiritual people as a loathsome people. And you notice please, verse number 8. Look at this city. And there was great joy in that city. Here is Samaria. Here's a place where even the Pharisees and Sadducees want. They don't even want to go in Samaria. Philip's safe there. They won't come here. Reminds us a little of, as Corrie Ten Boom was in a German prison, there was some place so infested with fleas that the German guards would leave them alone there, and they could go in there with the fleas and have Bible study and be left alone, as the Germans didn't want to get fleas on them. And here, Philip goes to Samaria, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they don't like to go to Samaria. They'll be defiled there. But look, isn't this interesting? In Jerusalem, the lights are going out. Less and less of God's blessing and his activity in Jerusalem. The lights are going out. But what is this? Here's a Samaritan city. And he doesn't talk about a few places in that city. The whole city. Great joy in that city. And the handwriting is on the walls. The people discern really what's going on in Jerusalem. They say, it's time to leave and we won't miss the place. And they go to another place and there's great joy and God blesses them there. So God moves his people, both geographically and worldviewishly. There was joy in that city, a Samaritan city. Now the original readers of Acts, that's a surprise. I mean, if they were got their first manuscript of the book of Acts and they were at their place in some city in Judah and read it for the first time and they were having coffee, they would stop right there and say, what is that? Samaritan gets the gospel. They have the gospel, the whole city's full of joy, and Jerusalem's full of bloody murderers. How about that? And that would be, to us, it's kind of just a historical fact. To them, that's a stunning movement of God. That is really a stunning act of God. That is what Acts is about, the acts of God. Would you notice now there's a second thing? God not only moves his people geographically and worldviewishly together, there as people's things get clear in people's minds, then they're prepared for the next step. That's one reason why you should, if you can get a good education, you should try. Try to get one, if one's available. Then notice the second one. As God moves his people through the world, God's people encounter a variety of enemies. They're fleeing from one enemy. And notice verse 9. So there's great joy in the city of Samaria, and that's a wonderful thing. God has moved his operations to another city and among another people. But, verse 9, there's a certain man called Simon. Here's a new enemy. This is different from the Pharisees and Sadducees. He is a sorcerer, you could say. He uses sorcery. And I just wanted to say this in passing, that don't minimize the dark side of the supernatural world. We live in a supernatural world. And when Paul said we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the rulers of darkness and wickedness in high places, he means spiritual entities, demons. And undoubtedly, lots of the sorcery and occult is simply tricks and charades, but some of it's a mixture of real demonic powers, and probably that was what this man is, a mixture. And you find this in Acts. You find in chapter 13, Paul goes to a city, and there's a demonic influence over the governor there, the man, the Asiarch, the guy who's in charge. And Paul, there's clearly demonic activity there. Then in Acts 16, he's called to Philippi. And again, here's a girl that follows him around, full of a demon, full of the devil, demons. And then in Acts 19, in Ephesus, this place too has lots of demon activity. And you remember that some of these people try to imitate Paul casting out demons, and the sons of Sceva, the priest, go and try and cast out a demon, got themselves in all sorts of difficulty. And I just want to say that in passing, don't minimize the dark side of the supernatural world. It's a real thing. Indeed. Well, but notice this, that Satan's people are willing to change costumes. How much this guy really understood was going on is hard to say. But the Simon is ready. He's not a changed man, but he's ready to change costumes. He's been a deceiver, and he is watching this. You know, he has deceived the people through tricks and sorcery and had an impressive hold on the people. He has wide influence until a man named Philip comes. Not Philip the apostle, but Philip the deacon. And the evangelist, and the only time the word evangelist is mentioned in Acts, and it's Philip. So Philip comes, and Philip is doing these things with no tricks. It is a stunning marvel that Simon himself is baffled by what he sees. You know, it's undeniable that Philip is doing extraordinary works, and the people recognize it clearly. Now, Robert Montgomery Boyce has this comment about this man, Simon, who is involved in sorcery. He says this: suddenly, Philip was doing the real thing, not operating at all the way Simon was operating, not trying to draw attention to himself, but rather pointing to Jesus Christ. It was clearly through the Holy Spirit that the miracles were done. So what about Simon? It says he believed and was baptized. But there's no doubt whatsoever in my mind that Simon never was converted. It's interesting that Simon is in here. that says he believed and was baptized, but you don't get at all from that there's anything resembling a clear conversion. I want you to think about this. Here's what the voice goes on to say. It was sort of a professional capacity that Simon thought of himself. If I'm going to advance in my profession, my professional capacity, or even recapture the following I had until now, I'd better get the power that the Christian has. And it's apparent that there isn't the faintest trace of conviction of sin in this man's life. None. Nor later, when he's instructed what to do to repent, does he do what the apostle said, but foists it off on a prayer request. I'm going to say more about that at the end. He looked at this Philip coming to Samaria like cotton plantation owners looked at Eli Whitney's invention long ago of the cotton gin. They said, this is stunning. This will transform everything. A cotton gin. I mean, this would up the production so dramatically that whatever it takes, we need a cotton gin. And that's kind of what you have here with Simon. Now, the fact is, false conversions have plagued the church from the beginning, and that's why probably Simon is in here. This is a new kind of enemy. I want to clarify conversion here. This is a good place to clarify what conversion is. Some think there's a faint chance that he was really saved. Simon actually was saved and just confused. It is as faint as the likelihood of the sun going backwards and switching places with the moon. Simon is a lost man, lived and died a lost man. The passages against it, reliable church historians are united that he became an avowed enemy of Christianity. And Justin Martyr said that Simon was a leader among the Gnostics. One of the things you note here is that mental assent is not enough. It is true that the Bible says he believed. Well, Christianity is not simply a matter of connecting the dots, intellectually proving that there are people who know that Jesus rose from the dead. They know he was here. They know he died. And they know there's no such thing as a Big Bang, and that this is sheer folly, even the very idea of it. And yet these people are still lost. He even went to he went to be baptized. This too is being baptized just with mere mental assent. This does no good either. And lots of folks have done this. They've intellectually said, yes, Jesus, there's a man named Jesus. He came and he died and rose again, and now there's evidence, lots of evidence, that he's the one God. And though they would acknowledge that, there's something missing there. While they would mentally accept that these things are so, they've never really consented in their will that they really need him and want him. Unless there is a conviction of sin, a longing to be free of that sin, and a consent of the will, not just being convinced in the mind that the thing is so. A consent of the will, there is no conversion. The Bible says in one place, for he satisfieth the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Let's look at his prayer request. You know, Peter came to him. It's evident that when he watches the miracles being done, he's had wide sway in this place. And now the people come in are absolutely stunned by Philip. And he watches how this is happening. And he says, I can't deny that's happening. And I want that. Now, why does he want that? Well, he tips his hand so you can read all the cards. Look at verse 19. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the laying on of the hands of the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He says, he's going to buy this. He had a lot of money, too. Saying, give me also this power. I want this power. Well, what are you going to do with the power? that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He said. But Peter, who had been sent there to investigate and authenticate what was the work of God there, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou sought the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither lot, has neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, he says. He has never really changed his mind from what he was in the first place. A broker in spiritual favors of sorts. And so he is told what to do. Repent and pray God that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Well, you know, notice how this closes here. Notice what Simon does. Verse 24. So Simon acknowledged his error, repented, and trusted Christ. Okay, let's read that again. Then answered Simon, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken have come upon me. You'll notice there's no change. You know, every prayer request is not a good prayer request. They're not. There's lots of things that come in people's lives, and it's perfectly clear what God has told them to do. And they say, I'm praying about it. I want you to pray with me about it. Folks, there comes a time, there's nothing left to pray about. It's clear. And this is nothing else but an excuse, praying his way out of obedience. Praying his way out of obedience. God will not accept prayer as a substitute for obedience. He told him what to do. He said, Simon, repent. But Simon has, as one person called it, a spiritual cop-out. He says, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? Folks, every prayer request is not a good prayer request. I can remember a man at our church years ago, this was almost 20 years ago, he was nearly 80 years old, almost blind, and he came to our little church, a little chapel we had in the mountains, sort of in outside Chattanooga. And he came, and he kept coming. And he was he had an attendant with him. He had retired two or three times from the steel industry, and he had a handsome retirement. And it seems that a woman, probably 20 years older than him, or younger than him, sorry, was attending to him, sort of supposedly taking care of his knees, helping him out. And we would come and pick him up and notice that lots of times she didn't want to go, but she acted very religious. And one time I remember asking her, I said, say, that's a beautiful music box you got there. Where'd you get that? She said, I bought it. I said, how's it work? She says, I don't know. I don't know how to turn it on. And in fact, she enjoyed spending his money. And it became clear as we observed him that there was no real affection for this man, but the man had a handsome retirement and that she was taking advantage of being his attendant. And there's not many other things I could tell you about that, but I remember one time Joe Fry was his name, he came to our church, and that man, after a number of times, was illuminated and God saved him. And he said to me, he said, it has taken me almost 80 years to find this out. I know I'm saved. And I said, that's wonderful. Now we're going to go down to Highland Park Baptist Church and now you should be baptized. And he said, no dice. I got saved in this church and I'm being baptized here. And I said, but our baptism here, our baptism pool hasn't, there's nobody been baptizing here for years. It was a little tiny little building and a little defunct thing that we were pumping up the tires on. It leaked. I said, the baptistry leaks. And he said, fix it. And I said, but I'm not ordained. And you're supposed to be, I think you're supposed to be ordained a Baptist. Well, he said, get ordained. So I called a pastor up here in Chesapeake and I said, some people have been saved and they want me to baptize them and I'm not ordained. What should I do? He said, come on up here. And that place was a little better than the chapel. So we had an ordination service. I really shouldn't have been ordained, and the pastor liked me and asked me a few questions, asked Joy a few questions, and I got ordained and went back and baptized the guy. And, but this woman, she was attending to him. And really attending to his pocketbook, and nothing could be more obvious, and she'd come up with these sayings. And so we come to pick him up for church, and it was clearly apparent she was delighted to get rid of him. And we were kind of like babysitters. And she would say something. Well, I remember one time she said to me, she said, "Brother Dave, will you pray for me?" And I said, "No, pray for yourself." I mean, it came out instantly. It was so fake. "Pray for me," he said. "Will you pray for me?" "No, pray for yourself." And you look at this. Look in your Bible. Simon said, "Pray to the Lord for me." He was just told what to do. He said, "Simon, nothing has changed. You were a deceiver and a manipulator before we got here. You're a deceiver and a manipulator now. Your heart is perverse and you need to repent. Would you pray for me? Pray for me that this won't happen to me." And I just want to let you know, here's a man who talked face to face with an apostle. Here's a man that was in a spirit-filled church where God was saving people, and this man went straight to hell after making a profession of faith and being baptized. That's an important passage in this respect. There's no question about it. This man was lost. And it is a good thing to examine yourself. I don't mean to insult you and say, You're not a Christian, but don't underestimate the deceitfulness of our own heart. Mr. Sells would say, when he would come to some of these awful passages on the corruption of man, some terrible passages, I don't mean terrible that they shouldn't be in there, but they talk about terrible things, sins that people did. And he used to say, when he was younger to the people, he said, "I know none of you would ever do any of these things." And then he changed his mind. He said, "After I got on all right," he said, "I never say that anymore." He said, "I never say that anymore. You would never do any of these things." He said, the more he learned about the flesh, his own flesh and other people's flesh, he said, "I wouldn't put anything past you." And the flesh is mighty deceitful. And that's a good way to look at it. If you want to go safely home, say about your own flesh, "I wouldn't put anything past you." And it is possible to be face-to-face with an apostle, among spiritual people, even make a profession of faith and be baptized in this. You know, this morning, there's just one other very brief point here, but I want to give you this to think about. You know, this morning I mentioned to you about the law entering that sin may abound, like a diagnostic tool to show you what's wrong. And I said, there's a bracket there. There's an inclusion, and it's about one main thing, what the natural man is. You know, Nadab and Abihu offered natural worship. And this is stunning. That whole section there is about the natural man, what he's like. This is disastrous not to recognize this. But maybe we have somebody here that says, "I wonder if I'm really saved." Well, let me just ask you this, just for a moment. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And I said to you that, you know, the Bible talks about the people God blesses and the people he saves. And it says in one place, "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Now, when God saves a person, he usually puts in them a desire. And it usually has to do with sin. The gospel mainly addresses sin. And then as he grows you into a new creature, you have additional capacities. And when you grow right, lots of times you have a sound mind and good sense and better habits, and you're more employable and make more money. All that's a byproduct. But notice this. Matthew chapter 5. Here's another inclusion. C.H. Spurgeon calls this passage, "Who are the saved?" How would you know if you're saved? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look down at verse number 10. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are brackets. That's an inclusion. Everything in between those brackets is about one thing. The one thing being discussed there is who's in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, does the kingdom of heaven to belong to you? How would you know? Well, here's how you would know. Verse 3 down to verse 10 describe the character of a kingdom person. Does that describe you? Let's start with the first one just briefly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means somebody who's convicted of sins. Simon, you'll find absolutely no trace at all of the conviction of sin or willing to obey the apostle either one. But he is willing to have power over the people and consent, if it needs be, and make some sort of external uniting with the people of God if this means he could somehow derive the power out of the thing. He could retain influence. He could do that. But you know what's characteristic of the true people of God? You know what means to be poor spirit? What he means here are the people who are sensitive to the conviction of sin. Are you convicted of sins? You know, one of the characteristics of the people of God that has to be addressed sometimes, and for example, in 1 Corinthians, he had to tell the people, he said, listen, you have too strong a conviction of sin. You're over much sorrow. You're too sorry. I mean, this guy has done wrong, but now he's repented, and you need to forgive him. He's up on him. He's done a wrong thing, but he's repented and been forgiven now. Now you forgive him and you ease up on him. And lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And the real people of God are what they are, that relative to sin, they're convicted of. And you say, they have conviction of sin against God. Now, it's one thing to say, I hope nobody finds out what I'm doing under the table. Because I'll get caught and I'll have to pay a fine. I'll be embarrassed. If that's your view of sin, then you're probably still a lost person. But if, like, say maybe you do lie, say you do lose your temper, say you're sloppy in your responsibilities, and you say, you know, God has been so good to me. How can I perform this poorly? And that's somebody who's poor in spirit. That's it. That's definite evidence you're convicted of sin against God. Not just somebody caught you, now you have to pay a fine, you're going to be embarrassed or something like that. And these others. Now, these people, as we looked at this morning, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Where people are poor in spirit, and they say, my sins bother me. They bother me because I know I shouldn't be this way, and that's being poor in spirit. So I would just ask you this. We have some folks here, and it is normal for some people to wrestle with assurance. So here's, I won't go into this whole thing, but I just want to mention this to you. Do you have a sensitivity of sin in your life toward God? I've heard the people here, although that could come into it, but do you have a sensitivity for sin? Now, that's a great sign if you say, you know, I am convicted of my sins against God. That speaks well for you. And these other characteristics here, they that mourn, the meek, the hungering, the thirsting, the merciful, the pure in heart. I do not mean that you're not a Christian if all these things aren't full grown in you. Just as corruption manifests itself in different degrees, so do the fruits of grace. Nobody is saved and suddenly blooms into a strong, meek character. That takes grace. That's a process. And these things, if you look at them, they do come one on top of the other. Here's one a little more. Look at verse 6. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. One way I know I'm saved, I didn't used to be interested in the Bible at all. I can't think of, if you had asked me when I was 15, of the most boring and wasteful thing on earth I could think of doing, I think one of the things I might have suggested would be going to church. Now, why would you go to church on a pretty day when you could be played. We played a doubleheader every Sunday. Every good Sunday, we would play a doubleheader of softball where the rest of the world was at church. I couldn't dream of going to church. Folks, I can't dream of playing softball on Sunday morning anymore. I like softball. I hope you like softball. But God has changed. That's a miracle of grace. And do you know what it means to hunger after righteousness and say, the reason I go to church is not because my parents forced me to come to this place and hear yet another one of these discourses. The reason I'm hoping to get something. I'm hoping that God would show me something. Now, that's a good sign. And there are lots of you who could say, you know, I've come to church hoping to hear something or meet people in fellowship that would teach me and strengthen me or encourage me. And you came to church and you met Christian people and you got something from the Word or the hymns and you went home this way. Look at Matthew 5:6. Filled. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Say amen. Yeah, that's it. You could say, that does describe me. I do. I look forward to Christian fellowship. I look forward to learning. Maybe not as much as I should. Well, none of us are perfect Christians. But you could say, that does describe me. I'm weary when a preacher preaches way too long, and I sympathize with you there. But if you could say, you know, I do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and I do know what it means to be good. Well, you're a Christian. Okay, that's all I wanted to say. And we've talked about those before. Well, make sure you examine yourself. You're a wise person. You're wise to examine your salvation experience. And if you're not a Christian, then tell the Lord, Lord, I just don't see any real fruit of the Spirit in my life. I seem to be like a natural person. I seem entirely more comfortable in the world than I do at the church, and more so. I can't wait to get away from this. I have no interest in the Bible. And if that's your condition, you should say, Lord, it doesn't look to me like I'm a Christian, and I need new life, and I want you to save me. Or I want to conclude. Turn back to Acts 8, and we'll just conclude here. Acts chapter 8. Notice the church of God is one church. And look at verse 14. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. That is, they sent them to investigate this work. Is it are the Samaritans on equal footing with us? And as one person put it, Merle Unger said, God sees to it that the Samaritan church did not rise independent of the church at Jerusalem. And in other words, there's one people of God, that's all, just one. That those people were partakers of the same grace all the way through. When he talks about them receiving the Spirit, the reception of the Spirit in Acts means has an age inauguration meeting. That this was a new time in church history, in redemptive history, and the apostles went down and said, this is the same work, this is the same gospel doing the same thing in Samaria as it is in Jerusalem, and these people are Christians just like we are. And by laying out of hands, he's vindicating their salvation experience as genuine. God gave the original apostles the authority to do that. And throughout the book of Acts, the apostles will put their seal of authenticity on all the different people groups, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and so that when you come to the end, the gospel is free to all the peoples of the earth. All the people. And that's where we conclude tonight. And let's bow for prayer. So I hope that God has given you something to think about. And I hope that God is helping your worldview, your redemptive views become clearer and clearer. And dear Lord, we come to thee tonight and we're thankful for your goodness. And we pray you would help each of us to examine ourselves. And we have some here been brought up in Christian homes and especially wrestle with the issue. Have they really been saved? We pray you'd be with them in a special way. And if they're your children and there is that genuine work of grace in their heart, we pray you would enable them to see it. That they are the true people of God. And then if it's not there, enable them to see themselves as natural men, needing to become supernatural and born again. And none of the Christian life looks appealing to us, Lord, at all, until you open our eyes and show us the vanity of the old and the beauty of the new. And so, Lord, we ask for that work. We pray increasingly we would have more and more of a completely regenerated membership. And we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I just want to remind you as we tonight about some of these mission things. These magazines we have in the back. If any of you want any of these magazines,